Today and tomorrow we're going to be concerned with two short books of the Bible, 2 Timothy and Titus. I'm just on two mornings this week, and hopefully I can get 2 Timothy in today and Titus tomorrow, or at least the two of them in these 2 days. And that's the only reason why we're not doing 1 Timothy also. 1 Timothy's longer. Probably if we do both of the Timothys and Titus plus a little background, we'd have to spend all week at it. But I want to give you a little bit of background anyway so you can understand them in the setting. Bible students are divided on what are known as the pastorals, or the letters written by pastors, which are the two Timothys, Titus, and the general epistles of Peter. Called pastorals in several senses. One is that they are written from a pastor's standpoint, and from a second standpoint there, at least the first three are written to young pastors. Guys who are just starting out, and they're young and they're single. Literary authorities on the New Testament are divided as to whether these are Pauline letters literally to Timothy, about whom we know some things, and Titus, about whom we know some things, or whether they are written a generation later and these names are used kind of euphemistically and they literally aren't by Paul, literally to Timothy and to Titus. Now, I prefer to think that they are from Paul, and they are to Timothy and they are to Titus. And I think they're more interesting and they're more valuable to us if we do understand them that way. The primary reason why there's been some challenge about it is because there's a certain kind of spirit there that doesn't seem to be typical of the longer Pauline epistles. There are many words which are used there which don't occur in the long Pauline epistles. And I expect the primary reason is because Paul, in his long letters, in his concern about purity of faith, is concerned about personal relationship to Jesus Christ and loving Jesus Christ and serving Jesus Christ and being faithful to him. Whereas in Timothy and in Titus, the author talks about teaching pure doctrine and being faithful to the truth and not being guilty of false doctrine, which is kind of the mood of about 100 years later. Well, one can explain that satisfactorily and so on, but at any rate, that in brief is kind of the grounds for the controversy, and I just happen to prefer to deal with it as all three as being Pauline and literally written to Timothy and to Titus, who are young pastors on their own in charge of areas of the world where the Christian church has been established in a congregational kind of form. We see a rather casual kind of church setup because St. Paul is sort of supervising the area from a distance. He's sort of kind of unofficially bishop of the area, but nobody's made him bishop. Timothy and Titus are under him because they both, Titus is a convert of his. Timothy went on a couple missionary journeys with him. They're sort of his boys. There's no assigning of any part of the world to Paul. Most of the parishes with which they're dealing are parishes which Paul founded, although not all. And Titus is down in Crete, where, as far as we know, Paul never was. And that's Apollos territory, you know, where Apollos went and started the congregation. We know that Corinth was originally started by Apollos, and you know from 1 Corinthians there was a big fight in the congregation. People were lining up, and some were for Apollos, and some were for Paul. And still other ones, the real Orthodox ones, they were for Peter, because Peter, everybody knew, was the head apostle, you know, and Apollos and Paul really weren't authentic apostles. It was a big fight there. Something churches never do today, right? And that it were so. Well, so there's a kind of a casual situation, but Timothy seems to have been assigned a kind of supervisory responsibility over Western Asia Minor, what we today would call sort of pretty much the west coast of Turkey. And Titus had been assigned the responsibility of looking out for Crete, and Paul is the one that had assigned them. And these are young guys, you know, they're in their early 20s. They're both single. And these three letters are a kind of a mixture of bucking them up and giving them some practical advice from an experienced old hand to the young bucks in the pastoral ministry, and a certain amount of warning, and then some personal messages. So that's why I labeled today and tomorrow letters to young pastors, or letters to young clergymen. Paul, the second letter to Timothy is after the first letter to Timothy, and the letter to Titus, I think, is probably written maybe about 9 months after the second letter to Timothy. That's why I'm doing 2 Timothy and then Titus, in that order. St. Paul is in Rome, where he is under a kind of a loose house arrest at the time of 2 Timothy. To go back a few years, in 57 AD, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem at the request of the Jewish authorities on the grounds that he, a Jew, had transgressed one of the most sacred laws of the Jewish people, and he had brought a Gentile into the court of men, where only Jewish, Orthodox Jewish men could go, into the court of men of the temple. The man whom supposedly he had taken there was a Gentile from Troas named Trophimus, whom you will see mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy. Paul had not done that, but Paul had been seen by some Jews who were anti-Christian in the company of Trophimus in the city, and then they had seen him in the court of the Gentiles, and a short time later they had seen him with Trophimus, and they had simply leaped to the conclusion that he had sneaked this Gentile into the court reserved for Jewish men. So he was arrested. There was a great outcry. The Roman governor took him into protective custody, and a series of trials then ensued on the Palestine mainland, and then before any verdict could be reached, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar himself. So he was scheduled to go to Rome, where he eventually got. Apparently, there was a first trial after a couple of years, which takes us to about the year 60. Took a couple of years to get all of the witnesses on each side to come to Rome for the case. And apparently, and this is the way I think most people interpret the latter part of the letter, the second letter to Timothy, apparently a good many of Paul's character witnesses and other witnesses failed to show. But he still managed to get off or get a delay of some sort, simply on the basis of his terrific rhetorical powers, he was able to convince the judge to let him off. Well, for those 2 years, he'd been under house arrest and he couldn't go anywhere. Apparently then, for about a year or so, Paul was completely free. And we know nothing about what Paul did during that time, except from certain early church accounts which suggest that he went over to Asia Minor, that he spent some time at Ephesus, and that then the issues were brought up again. Paul had to return to Rome. He lost the second trial and then was executed in 62 AD. There is some reason to believe that the epistle to Titus was written from Ephesus by Paul during that freedom year. He indicates to Titus near the end that he is planning to winter at Nicopolis, and he wants Titus to join him there with Timothy and his other young friends. And they'll spend the winter there. Nicopolis was a new city. It was a very lovely climate and a great place to spend the winter. It's about like saying, I'll spend the winter at Miami Beach. Come down and spend it with me. Far as we know, he never got to Nicopolis. And so he was called back to Rome. The trial was rather speedy, and he was in execution. So that's kind of the historical background in which we can see these epistles. And as we get at the end of the, as we get at the end of 2 Timothy, there's a kind of a pessimistic, you know, and a kind of disillusionment about his fellow man, his fellow Christians, which is sort of untypical of Paul, but understandable when you think of everything he's gone through. When we get into the Titus epistle, it's more buoyant and confident because he's expecting that everything's going to go great. He's going to have a first vacation in years at this nice city of Nicopolis. You know, it looks like everything's going to be great. Well, it didn't turn out that way. All right, now some factual information, and then we'll get into Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 15, he refers to Phygellus and Hermogenes. Phygellus and Hermogenes are two Greek proper names. We know absolutely nothing about them, and there's nothing in the church tradition to identify who they are. They are from the province of Asia. The province of Asia, that means the western area of what is today called Turkey. There are about eight large rivers that drain the central plain in Turkey, where the farmers all make money growing opium poppies. Did then, still do today. But there are about eight large rivers that drain down into the Mediterranean Sea. They are of a sufficient size that one can engage in maritime commerce. And so it's understandable that on each one of these rivers, a rather large city developed about at the point where it made practical economic sense to transfer cargoes from seagoing vessels to landgoing vessels. Ephesus was one of these, and there are two Ephesuses in Asia Minor, but the western Ephesus is one of these, Miletus is one of these, Troas is one of these, although Troas is quite near the coast. But many of the cities where Paul did his missionary work on his first missionary journey were these river cities that did international commerce. And this is what at Paul's time was called Asia. The western area of modern-day Turkey, where all of these big maritime cities were located. All right, so Phygellus and Hermogenes were a couple of, apparently, Greeks who had abandoned him. Now, it may be that they were character witnesses or something before Paul, but they failed to show when he needed them. Onesiphorus is referred to in verse 16, and he's also mentioned at the end of the epistle. In both cases, it is not Onesiphorus who is mentioned, but the house of Onesiphorus, which has led many Bible scholars to conclude that Onesiphorus was dead, and that it is a reference to him and his family. But it's the house of Onesiphorus that is referred to because he has died since he did various favors for St. Paul. He was a convert at St. Paul. The source of this is a romantic book, which is one of the, we call them pseudepigrapha writings, or false writing after the New Testament canon, a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. According to this, Onesiphorus was converted by Paul at Iconium, which is another one of those river cities, on his first missionary journey. Onesiphorus lived at Ephesus, and his wife's name was Lectra, which is a Roman name. Onesiphorus is a Greek name. So a Greek married to a Roman. Well, we don't know if that's true or not, but he apparently was very helpful to Paul. Chapter 2, verse 17. There's reference to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And they are identified as heretics whom Paul kicked out of the church. Hymenaeus is referred to also in 1 Timothy 1:20, and he's mentioned together with somebody else, and Paul says that he loved the false teachings, and so Paul surrendered him to the care of Satan, which means he excommunicated him. Chapter 3, verse 8. There's a very interesting reference here to Janus and Jambres. Janus and Jambres defied Moses. There is no reference to Janus and Jambres in the Old Testament. But there are any number of books of the time, of Jewish books of the time and the century before Christ, and also some early Christian writings that refer to Janus and Jambres as the two magicians who were at the court of Pharaoh when Moses appeared to ask to have the children of Israel freed from slavery. And so it's kind of like our tradition about the three wise men, you know, for whom we have three names, but there's no reference to how many there were in the New Testament nor what their names are. But, you know, we've got a tradition that there are three, and we have three names. It was Melchior, and who were the other two?
Belthazar.
Yeah, okay. Belthazar and who's the third one? We don't have it at hand. Well, at any rate, you know what I mean. So Janus and Jambres were these magicians, supposedly the magicians at the court of Pharaoh when Moses came in, and he said, "Pharaoh, you know, let my people go." Pharaoh says, "I don't want to," and Moses took his rod and threw it down on the ground. It became a serpent, you know, he picked it up and it stiffened up again. And then the Egyptian magician says, "Oh, that's nothing." They threw theirs down and theirs became serpents, and they picked them up again, you know that story. And then they did it together, and then Moses and Aaron's serpents ate the serpents of the Egyptian magicians, and the Egyptian magician says, "Hey, that isn't fair." And so on. Well, this is Janus and Jambres, and there's a reference to them here in 2 Timothy. In verse 11, Paul refers to a number of cities in which he was persecuted, three of them, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. All three of these were cities which Paul visited on his first missionary journey. They are not the only cities in which he experienced persecution. And we don't know why he only mentions these three. Timothy was not with him at the time either. We do know that Timothy's home was at Lystra, which is one of the three, and the other two are fairly near there, and it may be that that's why he refers to it, because he's writing to Timothy. At Antioch, they kicked him out of the city. At Iconium, the great big angry mob formed, and they took out after him, and he had to run for his life to escape. At Lystra, he was captured by a mob, stoned, and his body was carried out of the city and dumped by the roadside, left for dead. In chapter 10, or in verse 10, of chapter 4, he refers to Demas. Demas was a follower of Paul's. He had served Paul. He was also in Rome with Paul, from which Paul is writing this letter. It may well be that Paul is being very harsh, and hypercritical, which was not unknown with Paul on occasion. But he may have exaggerated his case here. And what he may be saying here is simply that Demas, who was, after all, a man who had to earn a living, had stayed with Paul as long as he could and then had gone home to Thessalonica and had gone into business. He says, he forsook me for the world. He went into business, started up a business so he could support himself. Crescens, we know nothing about other than that Crescens is a Roman name. He says Titus had gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is where, you know, those white dogs with black spots come from. And it is an area which today is in northern Yugoslavia. It could be that Titus had gone up there temporarily from Crete, where we'll find him in the letter to Titus. It is possible that maybe the letter to Titus comes before the letter to Timothy. Paul had asked him to come up to Nicopolis and meet him. He came up to Nicopolis. Paul wasn't there, and so he went up to Dalmatia. We don't know. Verses 11 and 12, he asked Timothy to come to him and bring John Mark. Now, John Mark had been with Paul on his second missionary, on his first missionary journey. They were partway along, and John Mark got homesick and went back home, and Paul never had any more use for him after that and never let him go with him again. But here, you know, in what he thinks may be his last days, he wants his young pastors around him to lean on their strength, and so he asked Timothy to come to him and bring John Mark along with him. And he has sent Tychicus with the letter to deliver this letter to Timothy. And the idea is that Tychicus is going to look after things in Ephesus where Timothy is, while Timothy and John Mark come to Rome to be with Paul. Verse 13, he refers to Troas. Troas was a city located near the site of ancient Troy. Verse 14, he refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who had given very damaging testimony against him at his first trial in Rome, and who apparently now has returned to Troas. Verse 19, he refers to Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is short for Priscilla, and we all know Priscilla and Aquila, don't we? That was the couple who travel around the Mediterranean doing missionary work. Sometimes they traveled with Paul, sometimes they didn't. Priscilla was of Roman birth. Aquila was of Jewish birth, so it was a mixed marriage. There are some who think that the fact that Priscilla is mentioned before Aquila is a sort of suggestion that maybe Priscilla wore the pants in the family, that she was the more dominant one of the two, because it was normal to mention the male name first and then the female name. They had been driven from Rome at a time of Jewish persecution, and had moved to Corinth, where Paul had encountered them when he came on his second missionary journey. They traveled with him to Ephesus and stayed with him there for a while. They went back to Rome when he went to Rome and looked out for him there for a while. Now they have gone to Ephesus and are with Timothy, and that's why he sends greetings to them. In verse 20, Erastus. There are several Erastuses that we know of. Church tradition thinks that this Erastus was a very important politician. He was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Trophimus is the man I told you about before, whom Paul had taken to Jerusalem, and everybody and the Jewish people thought that Paul had taken him into the temple. In verse 21, Paul asks for his clothes, or has asked for him to bring some of his winter clothes. This is why he wants him to come for the winter. Eubulus is referred to. We don't know who he was. Pudens, church tradition says that he was a Roman senator who had been converted by Paul, a good friend of the Roman pagan poet Martial. Linus, church tradition says that Linus was the son of Pudens and that he later became the bishop of Rome after Peter was killed, and he was bishop of Rome for 12 years. He is listed as the second pope in the Roman Catholic tradition. Claudia is thought to have been his mother. and the wife of Pudens. And there's one tradition that says she had come from Britain and was from a British royal family. There is a grave marker that still exists. I think it's in the Vatican now, but it was found outside Rome, and it identifies the grave of somebody named Aulus something, C. Aulus Pudens, and his wife Claudia. And it identifies him as a Roman senator and her as of British birth. And the early church thought that that's who these two people were. But at any rate, from the fact that you begin to see some distinguished Roman names here indicates that at least Paul's presence in Rome and perhaps Peter's presence shortly in Rome begins to get the Christian church an entree into some of the influential homes, and it no longer is a religion in Rome of slaves and poor people. And some of these people put their names and their reputation on the line to look out for Paul and to defend him. Okay, now let's get into 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, whose promise of life is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, his dear son, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Standard introduction of a letter in those days, or beginning of a letter in those days, and oftentimes this first sentence was on the outside of the letter rather than on the inside. That's the address. From whom it comes, to whom it's going. Now, they didn't put any more precise address on than that. I mean, it didn't say 235 Willow Street, Ephesus, Asia. Because, number one, they didn't have street numbers or anything like that. But there was no post office and there was no postal service. If somebody was traveling from one place to another, he took letters. And so they'd get kind of casually passed from one person to another. Now, apparently, Tychicus hand-delivered this letter to Timothy. He knew about where he was going, and so all that you needed was an indication on the outside of the sealed letter from whom it was going and to whom it was going. And got a little bit of, you got in a little bit of publicity for the church by putting in things like Apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, whose promise of life is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Somebody saw it outside their little mission work. It's like on our letters today, oftentimes up where the government cancels the stamp, there's a little saying or something like that where the government gets a little pitch in there for something or other. So the first sentence is simply an indication of from whom it is, to whom it is, and then comes the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace, which is a typical Pauline salutation. From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It is identified as to Timothy, his dear son, because he looks upon Timothy as his son in Christ. I thank God, whom I like my forefathers. Now that's not very Pauline. That's more Jewish. Whom I like my, which doesn't mean Paul wasn't a Jew, because we know he was. But he, you know, he was an emancipated Jew, and he was more Greek than Jewish. Worship with a pure heart. When I mention you in my prayers, I do it constantly, day and night. And I remember the tears which you shed, you know, like we all did this morning as usual when the bus left. When they were separated, I long to see you again to make my happiness complete. At the end of the letter, he'll say, come as soon as you can, be here before winter. Now, there's also another reason why he's reminding him of how much they love one another and telling him that he prays for him every day, because he's very shortly going to wrap him over the knuckles. Because as we go along here, we're going to find out that Timothy apparently was a bit of a chicken as a clergyman. And he's having trouble with some people in his parishes who are teaching false doctrine, and Timothy's scared to buck them. And Paul is going to kind of prod him a little bit and say, come on, Timothy, I didn't commission you as a clergyman to be a coward. Now get out there and, you know, and give them the word. Put them in, get them in the line. So he begins by, you know, expressing his feelings of love and affection for him because he knows he's shortly going to gently bawl him out for not quite doing the job right. Okay, I wish I could see you again. I'm reminded of the sincerity of your faith, a faith which is beginning to look not too hot right now, the way he's behaving. A faith which was alive in Lois, your grandma, and Eunice, your mother, and there have been hundreds of thousands of Christian young ladies named Lois or Eunice because of that line in that letter, right? Lois and Eunice. Those are the two famous names of New Testament world, of a grandmother and a mother who had raised this boy in the Christian faith. I am confident that faith is still living in you today. That's why I am reminding you now to, you know, let's get the flame going. Stir into flame the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Be a clergyman. I made you a clergyman. Be a clergyman. Express the faith that you've had from childhood on. The spirit that God has given us is not a cowardly one. We don't need to sneak around being scared because the boys that are making all the noise in the parishes are older than we are or anything like that. So you're a young guy, but don't be afraid to buck these old-timers if they're wrong. One to inspire strength, love, and self-discipline. There are all many commentators who have said strength, love, and self-discipline are all found in Aristotle's Ethics. Yeah, they are. So what? Don't be ashamed of your testimony to our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, those words right there may give us a little clue. It may well be that Timothy was so closely identified in people's thinking with Paul that where Paul is now in prison, there are a lot of people who are saying, oh, this is the disciple of the jailbird. See, when you get into trouble with the government, you know, no matter how innocent you are, there are always a certain number of people that start saying, well, there must be something to it, or, you know, they wouldn't have him in jail. They wouldn't be in trouble. And so it may well be that Titus was suffering in status in Ephesus because he was identified with St. Paul, and St. Paul was sitting in jail in Rome. Don't know, but could well be. Take your share of suffering for the sake of the gospel, and if that's the case, that's what Paul's referring to. You know, share it with me. The feeling that our fellow Christians are having about me and about you because I'm in prison. I'm in trouble with government. Take it for the sake of the gospel with the strength that comes from God. He brought us salvation. He called us to dedicate our lives to him, not so that we could get to be important, not that we should achieve personal merit, but for his own purpose and his own grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus from eternity. Now, he brought fully into view by appearing on earth as our Savior Jesus Christ. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this power of death, Paul, of course, being, you know, that close to execution, that power of death has a kind of a double meaning for him. He has now spoken the gospel. God has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Of this gospel, I, by his own choosing, am a herald, a gospel, and a teacher. This is why I'm in trouble right now. Now, it may well be that what Paul is doing right here is giving young Timothy an argument to use against those who would make fun of him or make life difficult for him because he's a disciple of the jailbird. This is why I'm in trouble, because I am an apostle of the gospel. I am not ashamed of it. I know whom I have trusted, and am confident of his power to keep safe what he put into my charge until the great day. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel can preserve the eternal life which it gives until judgment day. Now comes a sort of strange sentence. Keep before you that outline of sound teaching which you heard from me. You know, it's as though Paul had written out a summary of Christian doctrine and given it to him. And he says, keep that handy. Check it over every once in a while. Keep yourself in line. This is one of the reasons why some of the Bible authorities say, I can't imagine St. Paul doing that. I mean, after all, St. Paul is, with the exception of the letters which he wrote, you know, the gospel is transmitted by mouth. You don't write down little summaries of Christian doctrine. That happens a century later as they're trying to separate the true believers from the false believers. Okay. Live by the faith and love which are ours in Christ Jesus. Guard that treasure which was put into your charge with the help of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Personal reference now. As you know, everybody in the province of Asia deserted me. Except that he's going to shortly tell us about all the people in the province of Asia who were so good to him. So here's a little exaggeration, and it shows that Paul must really be feeling pretty down in the dumps. Everybody's abandoned me, as you know, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, these may very well have been church leaders, and the fact that he mentions them. Even these outstanding people, they left me. Or it simply may be Paul's exaggerated way of saying, I'm all alone, or I'm practically alone, only Luke and I are here. May the Lord's mercy rest in the house of Onesiphorus. He often relieved me in my troubles. He was not ashamed to visit a prisoner. Now, Paul sat under house arrest for 2 years and under suspicion. And you can imagine that anybody that came to visit Paul, it got noted down in somebody's record and they got investigated, you know. And so it was dangerous for one's reputation even to visit Paul. But Onesiphorus openly came to visit him. When he came to Rome, apparently on business, he took special effort to find me. May God grant him mercy from the Lord on the great day of resurrection. And the many things that he did at Ephesus, you know better than I do. He must have really looked out for young Timothy at Ephesus. So apparently what happened was, Paul commissioned Timothy to be at Ephesus and gave him that first letter. Onesiphorus kind of was daddy to him and looked out for him, had him over for dinner very often, advised him and so on. Had to go to Rome on business. When he got to Rome on business, he looked up Paul, spent some time with him. Maybe he had a good dinner brought in for him, some good wine and so on. And somewhere along the line here, then very possibly had died. All right. Now, my son, take strength from the grace of God which is ours in Christ Jesus. You have heard what I taught in the presence of a great many people. Put that same teaching into the charge of men you can trust, such men as will be competent to teach others. Now, what he's saying is, get things organized there. Pick out men who know the doctrine. Put them in charge of teaching other people. Now start developing an ecclesiastical structure there. Get the thing organized. Take your share of hardships like a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to run into three images, two of which are frequently used by Paul. The soldier image, the athlete image, which he uses more often than not. And then he's going to use a farmer image, which Paul hardly ever uses. Okay. Take your share of hardships like a good soldier. A soldier on active service does not let himself get involved in civilian affairs. He must be wholly at his commanding officer's disposal. And we don't really know what that means. Except that later on, and a little bit later on, he'll kind of bawl out Timothy for getting involved in useless arguments and quibbling. and debating about this sort of thing and that sort of thing. Now, it may be that Timothy has gotten himself bogged down in all kinds of administrative matters. You know, it wouldn't be the first time or the last time that's happened. You remember the apostles had trouble at Jerusalem. Rather short order. And all of a sudden they found that instead of going out and preaching the gospel, what they were doing was organizing meals and planning menus and deciding who was cooking when and who was doing dishes when and how the tables were going to get set. You know, and they got involved in that, in those poor Greek widows' business, you know, and there was nobody quieter or meeker than a little Gentile Greek widow. So there they were sitting starving to death and crying, and nobody was paying any attention to them, and all the Jews were getting most of the food. And, you know, and the apostle said, you know, this is it. We've had it. We are supposed to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have got to have some people who are in charge of organizing the community, and that's when they appointed the deacons, you know, and who then took charge of the practical everyday affairs of the church. Well, it's very possible that Timothy may have gotten himself all snagged up in all kinds of administrative problems. And what St. Paul is saying, look, Timothy, get on the line with the gospel, get some people set up who can handle administration and have got practical experience and a lot older than you, you know, and put them in charge of things so that you can do what you were sent there to do. Okay? Sound very contemporary. No athlete can win a prize unless he's kept the rules. Then evidently Timothy's been doing a little fudging because of some of the people here who are kind of pushing him around. The farmer who gives his labor has first claim on the crop. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will help you to full understand. Now, Paul may just be sort of hinting at certain problems that Timothy's gotten. Some of these may be kind of in references that, you know, that we're on the outside of, and also anybody at Ephesus that would have seen the letter wouldn't have understood. But Timothy would have gotten the point, see. And, but maybe he's saying, look, you know, Timothy, you're the guy who did this, you're the guy who did that, and other guys are claiming credit for it. You know, get in there. Tell them who's responsible for it. You know, don't be a chicken and let the other guys push you around. Okay. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, born of David's line. This is the theme of my gospel. Now, I don't know of any other place in any of Paul's writings where he emphasizes born of David's line. That's certainly true. But suggests that he's having a little bit of Jewish trouble. See, because it's only to the Jews that Jesus being born of David's line would have some significance and some value. The Gentiles couldn't care less. So it may be that that's where some of the problem is. This is the theme of my gospel, in whose service I am exposed to hardship, even to the point of being shut up like a common criminal. But the word of God cannot be shut up, and so I endure everything I have to suffer for the sake of God's chosen ones, so that they too can attain the glorious and eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. Now, here are some sayings that you can depend on and you can go by. So he gives them some little aphorisms to remember. One, if we die with him, we will live with him. Remember that. Two, if we hang in there, we're going to reign with him. Number three, if we deny him, he's going to deny us. Number four, even though we're faithless, he keeps the faith, for he can't deny himself. Even though we deny him and are faithless to him, you know, God, in spite of himself, will be faithful to us, you know, and will bring us back to him. Well, these are some thoughts to comfort himself with. Go on reminding your people about these things. Charge them solemnly before God to stop engaging in semantical debate. They're quibbling all over the place about things that aren't important. Doesn't do any good, and it ruins everybody who listens, to say nothing about what it does to the parish, you know, splitting it up into factions. Try your best to be worthy of God's approval as a laborer who doesn't have to be ashamed. Be straightforward in your proclamation of the truth. You know, don't weasel around.
Avoid empty and worldly chatter. Those who indulge in it keep on straying farther and farther into godless courses, and the infection of their teaching is going to spread like gangrene. A very striking image. Such are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And here we get an early heresy, and it's an interesting one. Their heresy is the resurrection has already taken place. Now, why would anybody think the resurrection from the dead has already taken place, and so there won't be another one, now that this is the only life we ever live? Well, you remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus at night, and Jesus says, you must be born again, or you can't enter into the kingdom. Now, apparently, they had taken that idea, and so they had said, resurrection is an expression that means the same thing as becoming a Christian. And so that's the resurrection from the dead. You are resurrected from the death of secularism. You become a Christian. That's eternal life. You know, and then when you die, it's the end of your existence. Nothing more to it. And so there were apparently people, like these two people, who were teaching this heresy. And he wants Timothy, of course, to battle against this. God has given us a foundation, and it is firmly based on this statement. God knows that are his, and everyone who takes the Lord's name in his lips must forsake wickedness. So on the one hand, God knows who are his, and they will be with him forever. On the other hand, those who are God's children must obey him. Now, this seems to suggest that what these men also were teaching was that you could, you know, if you had the new life, you only live once, you know, as the Schlitz people infallibly have told us in their commercials, you know. And so get all the gusto you can out of life. And you know what gusto is, you know, anything that turns you on. And there were all sorts of interesting ways they had for getting turned on in Ephesus, usually relating to sex. And so apparently they were also teaching, you know, this is the new life, and, you know, this is the only time you're going to exist, so have yourself a ball. And St. Paul is saying, no, you can't live that way. If you are of God, there are things you cannot do. In any great house there are not only utensils of gold and silver, but also others of wood or earthenware. The former are valued, the latter are held cheap. To be among those who are valued and dedicated, a thing of use to the master of the house, a man must cleanse himself from all of these evil things so he will be fit for any honorable purpose. Well, Paul does a terrific job there of mixing metaphors. But apart from that, I've always been intrigued by this sentence here, because he may very well be thinking of and disagreeing with one of the Platonic dialogues with which he was familiar. In the Greater Hippias, which is a treatise on the subject of what is beauty, in the first argument, Socrates, the character that Plato used to present his arguments, had asked, he had been told that value and utility were coextensive, and that to be beautiful was to be useful. And Plato had said, all right, take a gold soup ladle, and take a wooden soup ladle. Which is the valuable one? Well, obviously the gold one. Which is the useful one? The wooden one. Did you ever try to ladle hot soup with a gold or a silver soup ladle? You don't do very long, do you, because it transmits heat. So it's very lovely, but virtually useless, right? You know, and when we get out our good silver and we serve gravy with turkey or something like that, every good housewife puts the ladle next to the gravy tureen, doesn't she? Because if you put it inside, nobody can handle it, right? See?
Well, Paul is disagreeing here and saying, you know, the gold and the silver vessel is also the valuable one and the valued one. You know, strive to be a gold and silver vessel and not a common wooden one,
which is kind of interesting. Okay. Now, a personal reference to Timothy, which suggests that maybe Timothy was having problems being young. Turn from the wayward impulses of youth and pursue justice, integrity, love, and peace with all who invoke the Lord in singleness of mind. Don't have anything to do with foolish and ignorant speculations. Maybe Timothy fancied himself a kind of armchair philosopher. And he was living in a Hellenistic world. Sophistication, maybe Timothy was trying to put on airs and he hadn't had a good enough education to carry it off very well as Paul could. You know they breed quarrels, and a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. Now, what he's going to emphasize here is rather interesting. Is that to be a clergyman is not to be an arguer with people. We ought to preach a sermon on that every pastoral conference. He should be a good teacher, tolerant, gentle, when discipline is needed for, you know, the refractory, those that get out of line. You know, but not a boss, a tyrant, authority figure, and so on. The Lord may grant them a change of heart and show them the truth, and so they may come to their senses and escape from the devil's snare in which they are caught and held. Now you have got to face facts. This final age of the world in which we're living is going to be a time of trouble. It's not going to be a golden age, a millennium. It's going to be a time of trouble. Men are going to love nothing but money in themselves. They will be arrogant, boastful, abusive. They won't have any respect for their parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be unchangeable in their hatred. They will love scandals, intemperate, fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, and swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God, men who preserve the outward form of religion, but are a living denial of its reality. They will delight in the forms of religion, but not in really being religious. Stay away from people like this. They're the sort of people, and here he's talking about them functioning in a clergyman's role. They are the sort of people who get themselves into people's private homes, and they get the miserable women into their clutches. Now, I don't think Paul is talking generically here, you know, is that miserable is one of the essential characteristics of women. Some commentators, who I think probably have wives that beat them, have interpreted this line this way. But I think he's... Pardon? Yeah. But he's not meaning that all women are silly.
No.
But there are some women that are silly, and these are the ones that get attracted to them, and they get them into their clutches. Yeah. Women, perhaps some women who have had a sinful past and are led on by all kinds of desires, as they can be seduced, who are always wanting to be taught but just don't have the ability to reach the point of knowing. As Jannes and Jambres defied Moses, so these men live in defiance of the truth. And they've lost the power to reason. And it's fascinating to see. I think it's particularly true in the United States. There is always some new fad group coming along. And it seems like it's the same people that run for this fad, religious fad, run for that religious fad. In recent years, most of them have come out of Southern California, you know, Los Angeles area. It must be something about the orange juice down there or something like that. But, you know, you get... Yeah, they come from, not from Northern California, never. No, they just produce.
All right, let's
go. Okay. But anyway, there always seem to be certain fads. And an awful lot of these silly women that he's talking about
seem to come from fairly well-to-do suburbs. You know, and they're always very, very excited about this person or about that person. And when you talk with them, you know, they're very vacuous. But they're very devotedly vacuous. And they really don't understand anything. I used to get very frustrated. Now, as soon as I'd be at a party and as soon as somebody found out that my field was philosophy, I have half a dozen lovely, charming, empty-headed women that wanted to discuss philosophy with me. And oh, didn't I just adore Plato? And I said, well, I never really had any personal feelings about him. But, you know, that's the way it was. You know, don't you just love? Oh, I just adore Paul Tillich. I heard a lecture by Paul Tillich at the University of Chicago. And he's the most adorable thinker. they were living in Paul's day, too, you know, and they're easily deluded around. Silly women. Okay. There are certain people who make a business out of fooling people this kind of way. There's a lot of money to be made in the religion game if you work it right. But their successes are short-lived, for like those opponents of Moses, they will soon come to be recognized by everybody for the fools that they are. Okay, now you, my son, you have followed very carefully, step by step, what I have been teaching, the way I live. You know, my devotion, my faith, my patience, my spirit of love, the courage that I try to express under persecution and suffering, you know, like what you know about what I underwent at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. The Lord rescued me out of all of them. Yeah, persecutions do come to those who want to live a godly life as Christians. Wicked men and charlatans make all kinds of progress. Deceiving and deceived, but still stay by the truth that you've learned. Remember that from a little boy on, you have been familiar with the sacred writings, the Old Testament, which have the power to make you wise and to lead you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because every one of those writings is inspired, and it can be used for teaching the truth, for refuting error, to improve behavior, for disciplining oneself, for living rightly, so that a man who is God's man can work well and be equipped to do every kind of good work. I charge you. Now here it's almost as though he is reinstalling Timothy into office. I charge you solemnly by Christ's coming appearance and reign before God and before Jesus Christ, who will be the judge of all men living and dead, proclaim the message. Emphasize it on all occasions, whether convenient or inconvenient. Use arguments, reproof, appeals, with all the patience that the work of teaching requires. For the time is going to come when people won't tolerate wholesome teaching, but they're going to follow their own bright ideas. And they'll gather around a bunch of teachers who tickle their ears. Isn't that a cute little expression? They'll love people who say things that tickle their ears, that make them feel good. They will close up their ears to the truth and they will turn to myths. Keep calm. Keep sane at all times, even when they're doing that. Take the hardships. Work to spread the gospel and do everything that your calling calls for. As far as I'm concerned, I've had it. My life is poured out on the altar, you know, like wine of sacrifice. The hour for my departure is here. I have run a good race, but I finished it. I kept the faith. It was Martin Luther King's favorite expression, you know, keep the faith. It comes from this letter. I've kept the faith. The prize is waiting for me, the garland of righteousness, which the Lord, the all-just judge, will award me on the great day. Not me only, but everybody who has set his heart on his coming appearance.
All right, now all the rest then is personal message. Come and be with me as soon as possible. You know, all of the friends that were with me are gone. All I've got left is Luke, the physician, the faithful physician, the one who also wrote the book of Paul's journeys, the book of Acts.
That's from Ephesus, and then he'd have to go all the way across Greece, or he'd have to come down, you know, and then go overland and then down through the Po Valley and down to Rome. I'd do the way you see it, over this way. Whereas the handiest thing would be to take a boat at Ephesus, sail down around southern Greece and then around the boot of Italy and then up to Rome. Or get off at Byzantium and then take, hire a chariot and go up.
Okay. But at any rate, he wants him picking that up. He wants him picking up books for him and manuscripts. And then he tells him about the guys who were bad to him. But he still managed to luck out. And he's hoping that pretty soon the business is going to be over and that he'll be free. But he's not sure. Okay, tomorrow we talk Titus.